This is a guest service. And perhaps especially that refers to the talk we have during a service like this here at All Souls. It means that the talk we're going to have this morning is especially for those who are not yet committed to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm sure that there are many here this morning who would say, well, that's true of me. It may be you've been invited to come along with a friend. They've said, come to church with me this morning. We've got a guest service, and we invite people along specially on these Sundays, and we'd love you to come to church with us. Or it may be that you're a regular here at All Souls, but you know that in your own heart and mind, you come in order to discover that you've not yet reached that point of Christian commitment and decision. But if you are feeling like that this morning, it may be that you're feeling just a little uncomfortable. You're wondering, this is a guest service. This is the talk. Is this where the pressure starts? Or as one friend of mine put it when I first met him and talked to him about the Christian faith, he said he had a great fear when meeting with Christians that he would be emotionally mugged. Well, I want to put you at your ease if you're feeling like that this morning. The tradition of this church is twofold, really, in this area. First, that there's no undue pressure here. You see, we believe in a great God. And if God is calling you to himself, we don't need to hit you over the head with a Bible. We don't need to make you do something against your better judgment or against your will. If God is calling you in his time and in your time, you will come. But secondly, we speak from the Bible. Now you may say, well, why is that a comfort this morning? Well, it's a comfort because in our passage, it seems to me that Jesus is putting people off Christian commitment and discipleship. So that's where I have to begin, because it is our tradition here to try and explain what the Bible is saying. In fact, this could be the strangest sales pitch you have ever heard. We're in the process at the moment, having previously had cars which belonged not to us. We lost those recently, so we're having to buy a car ourselves at the moment. So I'm looking through all the papers, flicking through, trying to find a car, going around the garages, talking to these wonderful second-hand car salesmen. Great people, aren't they? Sorry if you weren't here this morning. Just imagine, though, if you went into a car showroom, and a guy comes up to you and you're looking at this very nice looking car, at least it looks good. And he says, well, I should watch that one, sir. Bit dodgy. You're looking a bit poor these days. Very expensive one to run, that one. Really guzzles the gas, that one. And if you look very closely down here, you'll see the rust beginning to come through. And take a look down here. Look down the side of the vehicle. You see the doors aren't quite in line, are they? Reckon it's been in quite a big smash-up sometime in the past. Just wait till you drive it. I reckon the clutch is about to go. It may just be the gearbox itself. I've never heard a second-hand car salesman describe a car in those ways. But let's look at our passage and see what Jesus has to say about Christian discipleship. I think it's quite strange. We have here in Luke chapter 9, page 67, in the second half of the Bibles in front of you, and I think you'll find it helpful, even if you're not used to following things in the Bible, I think you'll find it helpful to have it open this morning. So that's Luke chapter 9, page 67, in the second half of the church Bibles. And we're looking at verses 57 and 60 to 62. And we have here three encounters. Three would-be disciples come and meet with Jesus Christ. And these three encounters take place at a very significant stage of the gospel. In his gospel, Luke has already established who Jesus is. He's established through the words of the Apostle Peter that Jesus is the Christ, the one that the Jewish people were expecting to come and set them free. He's also established through Jesus' meeting on the mountaintop with Elijah and Moses from the Old Testament times, when Jesus was transfigured, he was changed before the eyes of the three disciples. He's established that more than just being the Christ, Jesus was the Son of God, because the voice came from heaven and said, "This is my Son." And having established who Jesus is, Luke begins to develop two new themes in this middle section of his gospel. Firstly, what that means for Jesus, and it means he's got to go to the cross. That was very different from what the Jews were expecting their Messiah to do. But secondly, Luke begins to show us what it means to be a follower of this Jesus, who is the Christ, the Son of God. And in these three encounters, we see, first of all, three negatives of Christian commitment. Three good reasons for thinking very seriously before becoming a disciple of Jesus Christ. Three efforts, almost, of Jesus to put us off becoming his followers. Seems to be the first thing that Jesus says, the first negative about Christian commitment, is that Christian commitment can be uncomfortable. Look at verses 57 and 58. "As they were going along the road, a man said to him, 'I will follow you wherever you go.' Jesus said to him, 'Foxes have holes and birds of the air have their nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head.'" What an extraordinary little encounter that is. Here is this person comes up with tremendous enthusiasm and commitment. "I'll go anywhere with you," he says to Jesus. And he's met by blunt realism. Jesus came from Galilee, didn't he? I don't know if the north of Israel is a bit like the north of England, but in the north part of our country, they're fairly blunt, aren't they? They call a spade a shovel. And Jesus is pretty blunt here. I don't know if it's his Galilean background or if he was just being direct with these people. He says, "Look, it's not going to be comfortable being a follower of mine. Christian commitment is not about naive sentiment. It's not just a matter of words. If you're going to come the way I'm going," says Jesus, "then foxes have holes and birds of the air have their nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." And if you've seen those adverts for the army, "Join the army, it's a man's life." The great outdoors, travel, all those wonderful things. It's going to be constant activity and wonderful fulfillment. There's nothing about hours of boring guard duty. Nothing about polishing your boots till you can see your face in them. None of that in the advert, is there? But when Jesus calls people to Christian commitment, he paints the picture warts and all. And he's very clear that Christian commitment can be uncomfortable. That to be a follower of Jesus Christ is not a recipe for the easy life or for material security. Because following Jesus means going where he goes. And for him, that meant ultimately going to the cross. It meant a life where there was very little material security. Now, that does not mean that all who commit themselves to Jesus Christ will have no money, no house, and no possessions. But it does mean that if we are to be disciples of Jesus Christ, we must be prepared to find our security in him and not in these other things in which the world wants us to find security. And it may well be that we will be tested in these areas to find out where our real security is. For our family, these last 18 months since we left All Souls have in many ways been a time of such testing, when we have had to learn that Christian discipleship can be uncomfortable and material security can easily disappear. It's a good reason for thinking twice before making a Christian commitment. The second negative that Jesus mentions about Christian commitment is that it can be unconventional. Verses 59 and 60. Jesus comes across another person and he says to this man, "Follow me." And he replies, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." But Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." This is perhaps the most startling of the three encounters and seems the most harsh. Let the dead bury their own dead. We don't know if this man's father was actually dead or was on the point of death. It could mean either. But we do know that the burial of one's parents was one of the most sacred duties in Judaism. In fact, the priests, who were never allowed to touch dead bodies because they would defile them for their service in the temple, that rule was suspended when it came to the death of their own parents. Because the burial of their own parents was a higher duty than their service in the temple. That makes Jesus' reply all the more striking. It means that following him is a much more important thing than following any other religious or social convention. That the kingdom he speaks of in these verses, about which we were praying earlier, that kingdom which Jesus was bringing in is a much greater kingdom and demands a high priority in our lives, much more so than any other religious or family loyalty. That discipleship in Christianity must be accompanied by a new and radically different perspective on the whole of life. That being a follower of Jesus Christ brings in a new and absolute priority in the whole of life. So often in life, our perspectives never really change. They might alter fractionally, but there's never any radical change until something disastrous happens in our lives. And then it can be that our whole perspective changes. It's interesting, isn't it? When those under the sentence of death find that their whole perspective on life changes, that what is really important to them changes, whether it be that they're on death row because they've been sentenced to death for crimes committed, or because they're in hospital and know that they have a terminal illness. In the case of the committed Christian, that commitment will lead us to make different decisions, to have different priorities. And there will be many in our families and in the world around us and even in the church who will not understand why we have made those decisions and who will criticize us for them. It's bad enough, isn't it? Being rightly criticized or accused. That is when we've done something wrong and we are criticized or accused for it. That is bad enough. We don't like it. But being wrongly criticized, being wrongly accused when we actually know we've done the right thing, that we find almost unbearable. We see it very much in children, don't we? We have three, normally, delightful children. They don't like being criticized or told off ever. But if they haven't done what we say they've done, why they get really incensed. But being wrongly criticized and accused because of the new priorities we have as committed followers of Jesus Christ is part of life as a Christian. For those new priorities will lead us into unconventional behavior. It will lead us to defy certain social conventions. Our attitude to our work will be different from the attitude of those around us, both in the moral decisions of work and in our use of time. That may lead us, because we're not prepared to worship the workplace in the way that others do in our society, to losing out in terms of salary and promotion. It may lead us to have unconventional attitudes in our attitude to our families. And often when we begin as committed Christians, if our families are of no faith or of a different faith, it may be there that we come in for most criticism and find that we are seen to be breaking most conventions. But we may even come into criticism from the church itself, because even within the church we have developed new religious conventions which the committed, wholehearted follower of Jesus Christ may often find himself or herself in conflict with. And that can almost be the most painful. You see, it's another good reason for thinking twice before becoming a committed disciple of Jesus Christ. You see, discipleship of Jesus can be uncomfortable, it can be unconventional, and also it must be uncompromising. Verses 61 and 62. Very similar in many ways to the previous encounter, but slightly different. Another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home." Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." Again, the words of Jesus seem so harsh when we just see them in the cool light of just looking at them blindly today. But when we see them in their true perspective, when we see that Jesus is comparing one relationship with another, we see the point that he's trying to make. For to the follower of Jesus Christ, our relationship with him is much more important than any other relationship. That's meant to be at the heart of marriage, isn't it? In the marriage service, two people come forward and say before a minister and also before a congregation that they are both going to leave the parental homes, that parental relationship, that family relationship, is going to be substituted by a new relationship. Not forgotten altogether, but a new and more important relationship is being made that day. A new and greater priority is being established in the life of those two individuals, that their most important human relationship is going to become their relationship with one another, no longer relationship with their parents and their previous families. But of course we know that in many marriages that does not always take place, and one or other or both partners are still too drawn to their old allegiances and to their old relationships, and it spoils the new relationship. The Christian relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ is a new and exclusive relationship, and it must be uncompromising. Our relationship with Jesus Christ, if we are to be followers of his, must be the first thing and the most important thing in our lives. Of course, it doesn't mean that we should no longer honor our parents or love our husbands and wives. Of course, it doesn't mean that we are discharged from all our responsibilities in human relationships. But it does mean that when they conflict, when it is not possible for us to follow our allegiance to Jesus Christ and our allegiance to our spouse or to our parents or to other people, the committed Christian must follow Jesus Christ. And not just on a one-off basis, but on an ongoing basis. Hence the analogy Jesus uses in verse 62. The Christian commitment is a long-term commitment. For no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Therefore, Christian commitment is the greatest commitment any individual ever makes. It's not just for life, it is forever. And it must be an uncompromising and uncompromised commitment. Yet another good reason for thinking twice before deciding to follow Jesus Christ. I told you, didn't I, that this would be possibly the strangest sales pitch you've ever heard. Why does Jesus put these three people off? Why does he give them these three negatives of Christian commitment? Well, let's go back to our salesman we began with in the beginning. Except we've got to think of another product, because there's plenty of choice with cars. The only reason, if you're selling something, for selling the negatives is either because you know it's so good that it will sell itself, or because it's the only option. And the person has really, in the final analysis, got no choice. And as Christians, we believe that following Jesus Christ is not easy. It's often uncomfortable, will lead us into unconventional behavior and criticism, and it must be uncompromising. But we know from our experience that it is the best way to live. And we also believe that following Jesus Christ is the only way to God. Because Jesus Christ is not a truth, but the truth. You see, this passage is not all negative. For interwoven with these three negatives are two positives that I want us to look at briefly before we close. And the two positives of Christian commitment from this passage, it seems to me, are first that it's personal. You see, the call of Jesus Christ is follow me. Why did these three encounters take place? We have them as often in the New Testament in very, very brief outline, a miniature of what actually must have happened. For these encounters will not have taken place in isolation. It will have been that these three people would have been drawn to Jesus Christ. They would have seen him and seen some of the things he did, seen the way he behaved. They would have heard him speak and heard his teaching. And they would have found themselves, as many, many people did then, and many have since, drawn by Jesus' tremendous magnetism. And they would have been attracted by the call of Jesus, follow me, because they were personally attracted to him. And these verses show us that Christian commitment is fundamentally personal. That is, it is a commitment to a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. Being a committed Christian is not about religion, it's about relationship. That was what really struck me as a teenager. I was quite a religious little boy. I enjoyed church. It may sound strange, I was an oddball little boy. But I liked church. I think it's probably because there's a slightly sort of stuffy side to my character, really, and I liked a little bit of the pomp and circumstance. But then I came across a group of people who talked about knowing Jesus personally. And that was very odd to me because Jesus was, you know, a figure in a painting or in a stained glass window or in a book written centuries ago. And yet they talked about knowing him personally, experiencing him in their own lives. And to me that was revolutionary. And it's what drew me to real Christian commitment. And in these last 18 months of confusion in our own lives, it is that relationship which at times I may have doubted, but which throughout has been underlying and keeping me going. Because that relationship goes on. It is the most precious thing I think about Christian commitment, that we come into personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. I think it's one of the great appeals for today's generation of the Christian message, that Jesus is worth following and worth knowing. Our society is looking for a lead. We have evidence for that in the increasingly presidential style of government. We have it in our fascination with leaders. Franz Beckenbauer, the great leader of German football, the only person to captain a side and lead them to triumph in the World Cup and then go on to be a manager and achieve the same feat. What are the characteristics of this man who stands there no longer content to sit on the bench? He has to stand there and watch, looking so smooth and dapper and yet so quiet. What is there about this man and his qualities of leadership that makes the German team follow him? But there is only one leader who is truly worth following all the way, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. It may be that you're here this morning and not yet committed to the Lord Jesus Christ, but you're already convinced of that fact, that he is the only one worth following. But it may be you're here this morning as someone not yet committed and not yet convinced either. If so, may I urge you to get acquainted with Jesus Christ. Go up to the front afterwards and get one of these Gospels that we'd love to give you. A whole copy of Luke's Gospel in attractive form, in modern English. Come and get one of these and read it. And discover for yourself the magnetism of Jesus Christ and of all that he has to offer. For to be a committed Christian is to have a personal allegiance to Jesus Christ. That's the first great positive of Christian commitment. The second in this passage is that it is purposeful. The second two encounters, the second two negatives, are not negative for the sake of it, but because they are pointing to a greater positive. Jesus doesn't say, oh, don't worry about the dead, they don't matter. Don't care for your families, they don't matter. No, he's saying, let the dead bury their own dead. Don't go home and say farewell to your family, because there is something much more important for you to be doing at the moment. There is something much more important for you to be living for. So verse 60, leave the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. And in verse 62, we are to put our hand to the plough and not turn back, to establish the kingdom of God. What this shows us is that though Christian commitment is personal, it's not private. That's a mistake that so many people make. They think, oh, my religion, my beliefs, they're private to me. Now, following Jesus Christ is a personal matter. Each of us has to decide to follow him for ourselves. But it's not a private matter. Jesus calls us to be public followers, to be public about our faith and allegiance to him, to point others to him. That's why we have services like this. That's why, if you were invited here by a friend this morning, that's why they invited you. Because they are followers of Jesus Christ and they want to be public about their allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's parallel too, isn't it, in the traditional view of marriage. Marriage is a public commitment. 13 years ago tomorrow, two couples in this church today stood in front of an Anglican clergyman and made their vows to one another. Penelope and I were one such couple. Ian and Ruth Bentley were the other. We share a wedding anniversary. I think they were a quarter of an hour ahead of us. We admire them and go for advice as the older married couple. But on that day 13 years ago, we didn't just make a personal commitment to one another. We made a public commitment to one another. And since then, we have both lived publicly as husbands and wives. And a commitment to Jesus Christ is not just a personal and private thing, it is a personal and public thing. But I think it is this aspect of Christian commitment that gives it its drive and substance. Because following Jesus Christ is not just about going where he goes in relationship with him. It is doing what he does in partnership with him, in terms of establishing his kingdom by spreading the good news of the Christian message. Now, that is both a great responsibility and a great privilege. There's a Christian song which I think has been sung here at All Souls, which has this line in its chorus: I want to give my life for something that'll last forever. And I think many people are saying that, at least privately in their own hearts and minds, in our society today. You see, Porsches rust, or the leasing company comes and reclaims them. Houses fall down, or the building society takes them back. Even people whom we love and who often we live for will die one day. But the kingdom of God lasts forever. And there is nothing more worthwhile, nothing more purposeful to live for than to live for the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, my time is up, and I must draw some threads together. Richard Hughes gave this talk today the title, Don't Dither, Do It. And I want to talk to you as we close about a time for dithering and a time for doing. I suspect some here ought perhaps to dither a little longer. Who ought to dither? Well, if you're not sure of the truth, if you're not sure that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and worth following, then dither a little longer. But don't just dither, do something. Come and get one of these Gospels afterwards and read it and make up your own mind about the Lord Jesus Christ. Or it may be that you're not yet prepared for Christian commitment. If you're not ready for the sort of discipleship that Jesus talks about in this passage, then maybe you ought to dither a little, but don't just dither, do something else. Perhaps go home, get out a piece of paper, write down, why am I reserved about making a commitment to Jesus Christ? What is it that's putting me off? Are those good reasons? Weigh up the cost, just as if you're trying to work out if you can afford to buy a new car or a new hi-fi or whatever it is. Write it down on a piece of paper, work out, or do it in your mind, and weigh up for yourself. Have I really got good reasons for not following the Lord Jesus Christ? So a time for dithering, but also a time for doing. Maybe some here should be starting, even today, to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Even today, you should be committing yourself to Him. Who should be doing that? Well, if you know that Jesus is the truth, as far as you can see it, you won't understand everything. If you wait till you understand everything, you'll never commit your life to Jesus Christ. But if, as far as you can understand, you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and the only one worth following, and if you're ready for commitment, even if like a nervous bridegroom or a nervous bride on her wedding or his wedding day, even if you feel your knees knocking together and feel, well, I'm not sure I could live as a Christian, even if you're a bit concerned and worried about it, but if you know that it's what you most want to do, then you come forward and speak to one of us afterwards as well. We have a booklet here that we'd love to give you. It's called Making a Start. It'll explain to you how to make a start in the Christian life in following Jesus Christ. Come and get one of these from those of us who'll be here at the front afterwards. Take it away and read it, or go through it with someone here this morning. Read it. There's a prayer at the end, a prayer of Christian commitment, which you might want to make your own somewhere quiet later on today. But if you're ready for Christian commitment, even if feeling a little fearful, do come and talk to us afterwards. You may want to stay and talk with some of the friends who'll be here at the front for a little while before you go off and have lunch. You may have questions you want to ask. That's fine. You may actually not feel like talking this morning, but you may want a copy of the booklet, in which case just come forward. I'll be at the front here and say, don't really want to talk to anyone, but just a booklet, please. And we'll give you one of the booklets, and you can go away and read it on your own. But whatever you do, don't dither and do nothing. Because this subject is much too important. Christian commitment may not be the easiest thing in the world to understand or to live, but it is the most important thing that we will ever make a decision about. So don't just dither, do something. Maybe talk with the friends you came with this morning. Maybe come and see us here at the front and take some of the literature we have. For Jesus Christ calls you and says, follow me.